Morning, everyone. Today's reading is from Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through to 42. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." This is the word of the Lord.
As we come to the message of God, will you pray with me? Father God, be present with us and surround us with the knowledge of your love. Jesus Christ, Word of God, speak your truth through me, so that my words might be not mine, but yours. Spirit of God, move our hearts to accept your teaching and be changed, moulded into your new creation. Amen. What does it mean to be great, to be successful, to be number one? How do you measure it? How do you know you've achieved it? What do you have to do in order to get there? These are the questions that Jesus' disciples asked and argued over. And these are questions that we still ask today. The world and we human beings who live in it are obsessed with greatness. We want to achieve it. We want to experience it. It's a reason for our obsessions with celebrities, politicians, sports people, famous musicians and actors, television personalities, you name it, many others besides. And let's be honest, who of us didn't have some sort of drive or ambition for greatness in some form or another at some point in our lives, even if it was just a daydream? When we were children, in whatever era that was, wasn't one of the most asked questions of us, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" And what were our answers? And what were the dreams that lay behind them? A few common answers: maybe you wanted to be a policeman or policewoman, a firefighter, an actor or actress, a rock star, a sports person, a teacher. Or maybe you just wanted to do whatever your mum or dad did because they were your heroes. And then when you got older and studied at school or uni or learned a trade, no doubt you had ambitions and career goals then, perhaps more realistic ones. But you didn't just want to do something vague. You wanted to be the best you could possibly be at whatever it is you did. You wanted to be great at it. And maybe you achieved those goals. Maybe you fell short. Maybe it's still too early to tell, or you're like me and just starting out on that journey. Whatever the case, the point is that it's in our human nature to want to be great. And not just great, but the greatest. If you see someone doing something that you really like doing, or think you're good at, or want to be good at, and they're clearly better than you are at this thing, how does it make you feel, honestly? I recently finished a PhD in engineering, and have a real passion for science and scientific discovery and solving the world's problems. And you know what my gut reaction is when I see on the TV or in the newspaper that some scientist has done some great and discovered some really amazing thing? Gee, I wish that were me. I wish I'd done that. I wish I'd been good enough. Ever felt something like that before? And it's also the reason why, as much as we admire and are fascinated by public figures, we equally always seem to want to cut them down. Tall poppy syndrome, you may have heard it called. If a celebrity or politician gets caught in some massive scandal or says or does something controversial, we lap it up, don't we? We can't get enough. Or in a sporting contest, we all love to see a huge upset where the lowly battler somehow knocks off the champion or the superstar. And the reality is, we like to know that these great and seemingly perfect people aren't actually perfect at all, that they're human just like us. It makes their position seem a little less far away from us. And then maybe, if we try hard enough or get lucky enough, we might be able to get there ourselves. It's natural. Greatness is what we desire. Now, put in those terms, you might think, or you might be expecting me to say, that our ambition for greatness is because of our fallen nature, our sin. That we're making our idol out of whatever it is that pleases us most, when we should be chasing after God instead. And that has truth in it, and I could preach a whole other sermon on that, but that's not my focus for today. Because the reality is, yes, we are fallen, yes, we sin, but we are also made in the image of God. And what that means is that our fundamental desires align with God's. He put them there. How often do we sing praise to God for his greatness? How great is our God? How great thou art? To God be the glory, great things he has done. God is great. And as his beloved creations, we are fully intended to share in that greatness, to be great as well. And that's why we have such a yearning for it. The question is really, what do we do with that yearning? And that's where we come to today's passage. So Jesus and his disciples, they've been travelling through Galilee and they've arrived at the city of Capernaum. And along the way, the disciples have been arguing about which of them is the greatest. Which is Jesus' number one disciple? Who's the best or most loyal or most faithful? You can imagine how the argument might go. And to give a little bit of context, a lot's already happened in this chapter that informs us a little bit of how the argument might have gone. Because this is Mark chapter 9, we were reading from verses 33 to 42. Back in verses 1 to 13, we had the Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James and John up onto a mountain, and his appearance changed to blinding white, and Moses and Elijah appeared and talked to him. And then they came down and found the other disciples, and there was a bit of commotion because there was a man with a son who was demon-possessed, and the disciples all tried to cast the demon out, and they were unsuccessful. And in the end, only Jesus could do it. And then after that, Jesus was teaching about how he was going to die and be raised again. But the disciples didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So there you go, I just summed up pretty much all of Mark chapter 9 for you. But you can imagine the sort of atmosphere that might create. Peter, James and John having been right up to the mountain seeing this wonderful thing, this amazing privilege of seeing Jesus in his full glory, but then coming down and straight away just couldn't drive out a single demon. The other disciples probably feeling a little bit jealous of those three having been up to this place and wanting to justify their own relationships with Jesus. Like, I'm worthy too. And in the midst, Jesus showing his supernatural glory and talking about these strange and scary things that none of them could understand. And naturally, their thoughts might have turned to, if only I was the one. If Jesus could just take me into his confidence and teach me and tell me everything, then I'd understand and do all of these great things and help the others as well. And you can imagine those thoughts becoming words, which would become competitiveness and arguments. And the interesting thing is that Jesus doesn't stop the arguing. It's not like he stops them along the way and says, okay, let's get things straight here. He doesn't rebuke them along the way, or not on the road, or even afterwards, not even when they get to the house. Have you ever been in a situation, looking at the parents here especially, where you hear your kids in the other room fighting about something, and you walk in and ask them, what are you arguing about? And they just look at the floor and say, nothing. Because they've realised belatedly that the fight is about something so utterly silly and that they're embarrassed to even explain it to you. And that's the sort of situation you can imagine here with the disciples having just argued about which one of them is Jesus' greatest disciples and then having Jesus himself confront them about it. Except Jesus doesn't think it's a silly question at all. In fact, he realises that it's a really important question. And he sits them down and explains to them, do you really want to know how to be the greatest? Well, here's how you do it. Anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all. Now, it's hard to overstate just how revolutionary these words are. It's very much the opposite of how we feel, just implicitly, greatness should be. Greatness should be on top of the world, being the one lording it over everything else. And that's certainly how the world perceives greatness to be. It's what we see in all of these really high-profile people. So it seems quite contradictory, the first being last, the greatest being a servant. When I think of the first being the last, my thoughts immediately go to Stephen Bradbury, and there'll be an image up on the screen in just a moment. There we are. This guy, do you remember that? 2002 it was, when Stephen Bradbury won Australia's first ever Winter Olympics gold medal in short track speed skating. And how he did it is etched into national folklore, isn't it? I barely even need to tell the story. That he was in last place going around the final bend, well behind all the other competitors, only to see them all collide with each other and fall down, allowing Bradbury to just cruise past and take gold. The last became first, and Stephen Bradbury became a national hero. On the surface, this story looks like a fable, doesn't it? You have four people who try to outdo each other and crashed out, while the one person who raced fairly, even though he was slower than the rest, won. Natural justice, hmm? But it's not quite based in reality. Bradbury admitted afterwards that it was actually a plan, a deliberate strategy, that he knew he wasn't fast enough to win, but he hung back on purpose, knowing that his competitors, each for their own reasons, were desperate to win that gold medal, that they wouldn't take anything less. So they would take risks that would just might give him a chance. And it was a strategy that worked to perfection, one that was still based, just like those who really wanted gold, it's based on exploiting his opponent's weaknesses. So Jesus' path to greatness is one that's actually far, far more remarkable than Bradbury's. One that doesn't involve seeing other people as a competition. or setting a standard that we ought to attain, but instead puts us in a position to serve them and prefer them over ourselves, to seek others' goals and others' greatness rather than our own. And that was Jesus' consistent message right from the start when he said, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers." And of course, he himself lived out this message in the most extreme way when he died a sinner's death to redeem all of mankind. So what does it look like to live like this? To be the last and to serve others' needs? Well, our minds might jump to things like giving money at church or to charity, to the poor and to mission, and also giving our time and our abilities to help other people. And those are very good things, to be clear, and those are certainly ways and big ways we can serve others. But those are things that we can just as easily do for our own purposes. I talked earlier about the different ways in which we seek greatness in our jobs and in our lives, but we can even try to be the greatest at church as well. We can try to attend more often, to come here every Sunday, to serve in more ways, to give more time and money and effort, and so on. Just because we think it makes us a better Christian. We think God might love us more or something like that. The reality is, as believers in God, it's assumed we'll do all of those things. Jesus says, when you go to the synagogue, when you give, and so on. And that's why, when he gives examples to his disciples after talking about the first being the last and being a servant to all, he doesn't talk about the different ways in which you can do that. We already know. Instead, he talks about the heart behind it. And that's the way that we see other people and the way that we treat them in person. Like taking a little child in his arms and telling them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me." It would have been easy for the disciples to say in their conversation about who was the greatest, "Well, yeah, we're not perfect, but we're learning. We're getting there, right? We're still better disciples of Jesus than, say, a little kid." But Jesus says that kind of person, a little child or someone like one, who knows nothing and understands nothing, is exactly the sort of person we should be welcoming and giving special treatment to, just as if we were greeting Jesus himself. And it's not just children either. Earlier in the chapter, when the disciples failed to drive out a demon, it was the boy's father who expressed faith. "Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief." And it was after this that Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out. And then during this conversation, John pipes up, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." And in context, isn't this ironic? Someone who wasn't even one of the disciples, who nevertheless believed in Jesus' name and so was able to succeed where just a few verses earlier the disciples had failed. They just failed to drive out a demon. "No one who does a miracle in my name," says Jesus, "can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." Now, we don't hear about any of these people mentioned in the passage ever again in the Bible. We don't know who the child grew up to be. Did he follow Jesus or not? We don't know if the demon-possessed boy's father became a faithful follower or he just took the miracle for what it was and went on with his life. We don't know about this person who drove out demons in Jesus' name and whatever became of him. And none of these people were part of the disciples in crowd, so to speak. And it makes me wonder, who are those outsiders today who we might be overlooking, but who Jesus calls us to welcome? Are they people in a different social group here at Golden Grove? Are they newcomers who've walked through the door for the first time and we think, that's a bit of a different person compared to what we usually get? Is it people from a different church or a different denomination? Or people who disagree with us on certain issues? Could it even be people who don't call themselves Christians, at least not yet, but God is still working in their hearts? Whoever it may be, Jesus tells us to welcome them, to serve them, to treat them as a beloved child of God and brother and sister in Christ. And he also gives us a warning of what will happen if we fail to do this, if we fail to welcome people in this way. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better to them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Quite unequivocal, isn't it? The greatest danger in us striving to be great is that we might push others down, finding fault with people who are doing their best but are human just like us, trying to kick other people out of the way, like Stephen Bradbury's fallen opponents, or just sitting back and others waiting for others to fall, like Bradbury himself. Rather, it's those people who are in most danger of falling that we must support most urgently. They may be ignorant or slow to understand. They may not have all the information or be getting the wrong impression. They might be hard to like. They might have done some things or be doing some things that you don't like, and for good reason. But excluding those kinds of people will only cause them to stumble and fall. And if we do so for our own comfort or preferences' sake, then that is the worst thing we could possibly do. And on the other hand, by welcoming these people, being a friend to them, acknowledging the good in them, encouraging them in righteousness, that is true greatness. That is how God shows his greatness to us, after all. We were broken and sinful and undeserving of his favour, and he welcomed us, saw the good in us, encouraged us. And God's call on our lives, then, is to emulate this, to be like him. This is what God means when he calls us to be a servant to all. Not to just be selfless towards our family and friends and church people and even strangers, but to serve the very people we see as the lowest and the weakest. To put ourselves below even them. The first will be the last. Before we move on, I want to read another passage, one of my favourites actually, that talks about a similar sort of deal. It's Jesus telling this sort of story in the form of a parable. You may be aware of it, the sheep and the goats. It's quite a long parable, so I won't read it fully, but I want to read a part of it. And if you've heard it before many different times, then this is a chance to hear it afresh and to really meditate on what the words mean. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Amen.